Last week, we spoke about patience. How many people were tried on patience this week? Yeah. If you remember, I shared that little story about we get in the express line and we're so impatient, we actually count the guy's items that's ahead of us. And you get a little upset because it's like, he's breaking laws. He's got 11 items. You know how we are. Well, this week, I was back in the express line, and I'm standing there with less than 10 items, and I don't even know how many the lady had in front of me, but I was standing there, and I put my items down, and I put that little bar thing, you know, that separates the groceries, I put that down between me and the lady after me, and the cash register girl, she's doing my items, and she picks up that bar, and she scans it for a barcode. You know, and I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me, and she goes, I can't get a price for this. And I go, it's okay, I don't want that anymore. So as I was leaving, I turned, and I looked at the lady behind me, and she was giggling. So. Let's start in Acts 5, can we? In Acts chapter 5, if you read it through, the high priest and the Sadducees, they're really agitated. They're so angry with the apostles that they imprison these guys because they're so bad. Preaching the word, healing people, casting out demons. I mean, you know, they're bad dudes. But the prison doors, if you remember this story, get opened. It's a miracle. They get sprung from jail by an angel and they go back and they teach in the temple. So they get arrested again. But Peter and the other apostles, they are standing there, and they said to the council, these Jewish elders, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Good verse to highlight, because you might get tested on that. And then they said, he says, you murdered Jesus, but the God of our fathers, it's important to a Jew, the God of our fathers brought him back to life, and God used his power to give Jesus the highest position as leader and savior. As they stand before this council, they're saying these things. And he did this to lead all the people of Israel to him and to change the way that they think and to forgive them of their sins. We've witnessed these things, and so has the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. And when the council heard all of that, they're really furious now, and they really want to kill the apostles. So if you look at verse 34... Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rode up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain in all, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished in all, even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for men like this, Lord, men who have the boldness and the witness of the Holy Spirit within them, Lord, to preach and to teach regardless, Lord, of what men say. Men, Lord, who desire to obey God rather than people. Lord, we thank you for this testimony. We thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us. Lord, teach us today as we begin this first book of Peter. We want all you have for us out of it, Lord. So help us to open our eyes and ears and hearts and receive that seed into the soil of our heart that you're tilling up right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I really love this portion of Acts. Because of his knowledge of the law, this man Gamaliel, because of the fact that he had walked with such integrity in his attempt in keeping the law, they called him, he was called the beauty of the law by his peers. He was a brilliant man. He was an excellent teacher, a Jewish teacher, maybe one of the best ever that they've ever had. Very influential of all Jewish history. He was Paul's teacher. He was a brilliant man. He considered Paul a brilliant man. His only complaint about Paul was that he couldn't give Paul enough stuff to read. Paul just consumed it in his reading. He was an avid reader. But in verse 40, it says, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. Now, we might blow by this and not think much of it because they get right back up and do it again. But the leaders thought that they could intimidate and discourage the apostles with a beating. But instead, these guys leave rejoicing. They're cranking now. They're just filled. They thought they could be intimidated. Instead, here, they're rejoicing. And now they're not rejoicing because they suffered. That's not it. Oh, we suffered. Yeah, we love pain. That's not it at all. But they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. They were beaten for the name of Jesus. They were beaten because they were so full of the Holy Spirit and they were telling everybody about the Lord. That's why they were beaten. They suffered for his name, for Jesus. It's a privilege to be associated with Jesus in any circumstance. It's a privilege to be associated with Jesus and be beaten for speaking his name. I mean, even to suffer shame for Jesus, it's a privilege. Now, beaten can also be translated skinned. Their backs may have been torn right apart. Seriously. I mean, when you were put before these men who beat you like this, they didn't care. Oh, did that hurt? No, not at all. They were beaten, so this could be skinned. In other words, the beating they received may have stripped the skin right off their backs. Now, in some cases, they were beaten with long rods. I mean, wailed on. I mean, you know, those might get down deeper into the bones and stuff like that. But the whipping, I don't want to get much more graphic, but they could have been skinned. They could have been had the skin stripped off their backs. But sometimes, being rods, whatever it was meant to be a serious lesson to others. It was to serve a lesson to other people, to discourage them. And some people were even known to die from this very often. Well, it was meant to be a serious lesson, but they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And you know what it says here? Daily, too. Not just when they looked around and scoped it out. Are they out there? They did it every day. Now, if you do this every day, then the people who are looking for you, you know they're going to be out there, right? I'm going out there every day. And the people who are going to come after you know where you're going to be if you're doing it every day. You're doing it every day. I like the boldness. But whatever beating or shameful treatment the Sanhedrin, this council, had given them, it did absolutely no good because the apostles didn't stop preaching even for a second. Would we have stopped? What would we have? You ever think about these things? What would I do? It's just been beaten. My back is bloody. I can't even sit down. I can't put a shirt on. I mean, I'm done. What would we do? You ever think about these things? I mean, these guys were on a mission. These guys had a special calling. These guys were the apostles. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit. But were they really any different than us? Look at the history of these guys before the resurrection, before the Holy Spirit came down, before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What kind of guys they were. Fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, just think about these men. What would we have done? Would we have stopped? Is a beating or maybe social rejection enough to stop you? Is family rejection enough? That's it, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. My family doesn't like me anymore. My family won't invite me to. My family won't talk to me. They don't. I mean, what is it? Maybe the social rejection is enough to get us to back down for Jesus. We need to have the apostles' courage and determination to stand firm for Jesus. We need that. You need that before it happens, too. I'm going to stand. I think that's the heart set of these men. Determination to stand for Jesus Christ. The definition of a fanatic, according to Winston Churchill, if you remember Winston Churchill, he said this. He said, it's somebody who can't change his mind and he won't change the subject. My dad calls me a Jesus fanatic. And I said, that's right. Yeah. And I'm glad to say yes. And no, I'm not going to change my mind. And no, I don't feel like changing the subject. That's all you ever want to talk about. Right. So what's wrong with that? You claim to know him too. You claim to love Jesus too. What's wrong with talking about Jesus all the time? No, I don't want to change the subject. I don't want to change my mind either. But that's what these guys did. They wouldn't change their minds and they didn't change the subject. And knowing that Jesus is Lord, they kept talking about him wherever they went. I mean, I can't think of anything better to talk about. Because there isn't anything better to talk about. You talk about what you love the most, I would imagine. So wherever they went. Now listen, I bring this all up because the first letter of Peter, which we're going to get into, there's a lot of talk about suffering. And it's not suffering because you're a knucklehead. And it's not suffering because you're human and you caught a cold. It's not suffering because you bent over weird and picked up a big pile of snow and twisted your back. It's not like that. It's not suffering because you had too many beers and you got caught and you got a DWI and now you can't drive. It's not anything like that. It's suffering for Jesus. It's not suffering because you were a dummy. It's not suffering because you made bad choices. And Peter makes that really clear. So I bring this up, again, because this first letter of Peter, we're about to see that he wants us to know in chapter 1, that suffering and security produce joy. But suffering and the scriptures produce holiness. And we'll get into it. In chapter 2, he writes of the suffering of the saints and of the suffering of Christ, and that suffering produces separation, too. Chapter 3, Peter teaches that suffering will also produce Christian conduct in the life of the believer. And this conduct is manifested in, I say three places. I was going to say two, but I think three places. Definitely it should be manifested in the home. It should be manifested at church, and those may be the easy ones. But is it manifested out there, Christian conduct? It should be out there too. That's where we maybe hold back a little bit. I don't want the people at work seeing me as a Christian. They might think I'm a nut. I'm a Jesus freak or something. So, right? So, manifested in three places. The home and in the church, for sure. And then out there in the world, too. Chapter 4, suffering produces obedience to the will of God. And then in chapter 5, suffering and the second coming of Jesus should produce service and hope and humility and patience. It really should. And we'll see that as we go through the chapters. But Peter knew about suffering. And we know about suffering too. And many of us have gone through suffering and all. But this is going to be a great book to look at. It really is. Now, Peter wrote this in about 64 A.D. A long time ago. 64 A.D. And round about the 1940s, there was a bunch of guys, one in particular, they mounted a bunch of support and said, you know, we don't think Peter wrote this book. And it gained kind of some momentum and everything. They decided that fishermen like Peter couldn't possibly write a letter this complex in sentence structure because he'd have to have this great understanding of Greek. It couldn't be this sophisticated in vocabulary that's found in this epistle if it was really Peter. Can't be. Just can't be. Well, that wasn't the first time that Peter was accused of this kind of thing either. It wasn't the first time because Luke wrote that after hearing Peter speak, now, this would be after Peter saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. He rose from the dead and he forgave me, the one that I denied. And he filled me with the Holy Spirit. And he came upon me and he empowered me. And I stood up and spoke in front of 3,000 people that got saved. And I mean, this was not Peter before. This is a new man. But Luke wrote that after hearing Peter speak, the scholars of their day wondered, how is he able to speak with such clarity and authority? He's a Galilean. He's not educated. You know, he's a blue-collar dude. He's a fisherman. He didn't go to school. Can't be. Until they realized, and we can read about it in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that Peter had been with Jesus. That's what it was all about. It says right there that they had been with Jesus, Peter among them. And we realize how awesome that is, right, don't we? To be with Jesus, to be with him maybe every day. If you're born again, we should be spending every day with Jesus. And you know what? Hanging out with Jesus will make a smart person out of anybody. Because what did he tell you? I'll tell you the truth. I'll reveal the truth to you. You start to understand things you never knew before. Like David said, I'm smarter than my teachers are because of the word of God. Well, Peter became like that. He became smarter than a lot of the people that were around him, I guess. He listened to Jesus, right? When Jesus was on earth, for 3 years he was with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He did everything with Jesus. He watched Jesus. Jesus rose people from the dead. He healed crippled people and blind people and did miracles. He walked on water. He even, for a brief span of time, Peter walked on water. He's the only one. You know, we think, oh, he fell, he got scared. Yeah, but you know, he's the only one who made even an attempt to do it. I like Peter. But hanging out with Jesus will make a smart person out of anybody, I think. So traveling with him and all that for 3 years, the result was obvious. And in the book of Acts, Jesus has already ascended to heaven as we read the book of Acts. But if you look at it, Peter, on any given day, still they could say that about Peter. Okay, Jesus is not with him physically anymore. But if you see Peter now, from there till the end of his life, every day, I bet they could look at him and say, he's been with Jesus. Well, Jesus died and went to heaven. Yeah, but he's been with Jesus. When I look at that, we read that, and they think, well, he was taught by Jesus for 3 years. Yeah, but he was with Jesus that morning. Maybe he was with Jesus 10 minutes ago. Were you with Jesus today? Were you with Jesus yesterday? You know what I'm trying to say? On any given day, it was still obvious that he had been with Jesus, maybe in his morning prayers, maybe in a group prayer just a little while before that. It's the same with us. If we spend time hanging out with Jesus, then we're going to take on his characteristics, just like this fisherman becomes scholar, Peter, just like him, the Apostle Peter. Now, if you're not at 1 Peter 1, turn there. 1 Peter 1. It starts off in Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, see, these guys back in 1940, I guess they didn't get this far because it says right here that Peter wrote it. I mean, come on, guys, you know. No, they claimed that. No, it can't be. Somebody else put that there. Well, we know that Peter wrote it. Peter was one of a unique group of guys. And we know about the apostles. They were personally called and commissioned by Jesus. But they ministered with Jesus when Jesus was here. But you know what? They ministered with Jesus after Jesus left, too. They were still ministering with Jesus. I mean, how else can you minister if you don't have Jesus? They were still ministering with Jesus after the resurrection, too. Now, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's all he claimed to be. He never said, I'm the head of the apostles. I'm the chief apostle. He never said anything like that. He was the biggest one. He was a big dude, I guess. You know, you picture this guy. You know, he probably had wrinkles in his face. He was probably leathery skin from being out on the boats and stuff. Big hands, big wide fingers, and, you know, just scars. And fishermen had a tough job. And they'd be out on the water and all that. And I just picture this guy as a weather-worn kind of dude and everything. But that's all he ever claimed to be, was an apostle. That's it. Now, when Jesus renamed Simon Bar-Jonah, that's who he was, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That was his name. He renamed him Peter. It was as if Jesus said, Simon, you're about as stable as sand on the seashore. You ever stand with your feet on sand and the water comes in and you can feel the sand washing out? It's like your footing is washing away from you. Well, you're about as stable as that sand on the seashore, Peter, but I see potential. I know what you will become. I like that about the Lord. Because once I got saved, you know what? He chose me before the foundation of the world, and that's a good thing, because once I was born, he wouldn't have chose me. Once he got a good look at me, he wouldn't have chose me. No, that's a joke, but you think about this. I see potential. I know what you will be, so I'm changing your name to Cephas, or Rock. From now on, you're Rocky. And stick with me, Peter. You'll see incredible changes take place in you. Jesus told him in Matthew 16, you are Petros. You're a little piece of rock. You're like a pebble. He uses two different words for rock in that scripture. Petros, you're a little piece of rock, Peter, though you're a big man. You're just a little piece of rock. And upon this Petra, now Jesus is saying this, upon this Petra, this foundational rock, two different rocks, I will build my church. And I just take that right off the bat, not on you, not even on what you said, on this rock. Jesus is saying that. People have an issue with this, that this is where he's becoming the first pope or something like that. No, Jesus Christ building his church on a man, you got to be kidding me. I don't even think he's saying that he's building it on what Peter had said. He's saying on this rock, me. Jesus Christ is the rock. The rock is Christ. The statement that Peter made, Jesus said to them, who do you guys say that I am? I know what they're saying, and you've told me what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're God in the flesh. We know it. I mean, for Peter to say this was astounding. Probably, Jesus probably had this great big grin on his face. But upon this Petra, this bedrock, I will build my church, Jesus says. Not a man. I mean, how wrong is that? The church is built upon Christ. We have Simon Peter's own explanation of this in chapter 2. We're going to see it a week or two, whatever. But in chapter 2, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone upon which all the other stones would be laid. Jesus is the cornerstone. The church foundation is Jesus. The rock is Jesus. It's never Peter. And he uses two different words to make sure that we know the difference. You know, and some scholars say that statement that Peter made, that's the rock on which the church is built. You know, and I can sort of see that, but Jesus is standing here saying, this is the rock that I will build the church on. And I believe he's saying me, because it's true. That's what it's all about. So the church was built upon the rock foundation of Jesus Christ and his or their teaching, I guess we could say, but Jesus being the cornerstone. Well, Peter here, it says he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To the stranger or to the pilgrim. You know, that's you if you're a Christian, because you're not home. You're in a strange land. You're a stranger. Do you ever feel like a stranger? You get out there amongst the world and you know you're a Christian and you know you're on a mission and you know you're spirit-filled and you know you should be sharing your faith and everything. You feel strange because there's so many people out there who don't want to hear it. Well, to the stranger or the pilgrim, which means somebody who lives as a temporary resident in a foreign land. And that's you. That's us. You are a stranger. You feel like a stranger? Now you know why. Well, pilgrims are sojourners and travelers, and pilgrims live in this constant awareness of not being at home, not being home yet, or in their true home. It's a good way to put it. But this would speak to all Christians. Now, about 9 months after Peter wrote this letter, this massive persecution hit the church. It had been boiling. Well, it hit its boiling point. It had been just really brewing for a while, and it exploded. The Christian persecution. On July 19th, 64 AD, Nero started it all off. Caesar Nero set fire to the city of Rome. And the man was insane. He blamed the Christians for it. From that point on, he was throwing them to the lions, putting them in the Colosseum, making human torches out of them, you know, whatever, using them for entertainment, killing them, crucifying them. But this letter is directed to the churches in five provinces of the Roman Empire. and there would be Christians scattered throughout, all over. Five different provinces of the Roman Empire that Paul had evangelized, and they're all in the area known as Turkey today. Now, to say scattered would mean like there's like seeds sown amongst the others. Seeds scattered around. And the people were like this. And you know something? I thought about that word scattered. It's like us. We're scattered amongst unbelievers. You think about if everybody here was a seed, think where you go after this or where you go tomorrow and look around you. Aren't you a seed scattered amongst what? Weeds? I mean, what's out there? Do you think it's an accident where you are? I don't think it's an accident where we are. I think we're scattered amongst the places that we are for a reason. You're there for a reason. You're the one that maybe they're going to look to when they really do need prayer. That nut over there, he prays. Let's go talk to him. Or, you know what, you get the drift. You know what I mean? You know, you're scattered amongst these unbelievers as seeds for a reason. It's not just a coincidence. It's not just a happening. I think God has you where he has you for a reason. Scattered among unbelievers. It's no accident. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, elect means that they're chosen. They're chosen by God in a particular and a unique sense. Their election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, God's choosing isn't random, and it's not uninformed. It's according to his foreknowledge because he is omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. Now listen, this foreknowledge includes prior knowledge by God of our response to the gospel. Now he chooses us, or he chose us, but he knew that we would choose him. Okay, listen, Scripture says, yes, he chooses people, but Scripture also says, yes, we choose him. And I believe both. I believe that Scripture saying both, that I've had people say, well, what if I'm not one of the chosen? Well, then choose to be one. Choose to be chosen. Because he doesn't turn anybody away. That's how simple this is to me. What if he didn't choose me? Well, why do you say that? Well, how do I know that he chose me? Choose to be one of the chosen, because he will not turn you away. Now, he knew you would receive. He always knew from before the foundation of the world. But I don't get into those deep theological discussions. I believe it's that simple. What I just said, it's that simple. Choose him. He's not going to turn you away if your heart is right. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And an essential result of election is sanctification and obedience. Two things that really should start to become evident in us. Some people think that the election has only to do with going to heaven or hell. Peter reminds us that it touches earth too. There should be some proof of it going on in our lives now. In other words, to be elect is doubtful if there's no evidence of being made or becoming more holy, becoming set apart. Now, I like to say becoming more like him. This process, sanctification, you're born again. Now he starts a process in you whereby you start becoming more like him. You become more holy. You become set apart. And it becomes evident. And of course, to go along with that, also there's the evidence of obedience. There needs to be evidence of obedience. So it's doubtful if you're saved, there's not signs that you're becoming sanctified or you're not obeying. You're not becoming more holy or listening to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, what, you know, I'm not perfect. Well, neither am I. Since all the elect fall short of perfect sanctification and obedience, there's cleansing from sin provided through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We're not perfect. Well, cleansing has been provided for your sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I like this because in our study of the Old Testament, one of the things we saw where there were three instances where the people had blood splattered upon them. And the three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. First, when a covenant was established. If you remember Exodus 24, the Lord established a covenant. And Moses took the blood of the the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people in, you know, making this, establishing this covenant. The second was at the ordination of the priests in Exodus 29. When Aaron and his sons were ordained as priests, blood was sprinkled upon them. We're going to see that Peter says we're going to become priests. We are priests. And third, another time that blood was sprinkled was the purification ceremony and sprinkling of a leper. Leprosy represents sin. And so they would sprinkle a leper with blood there too. But the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on us, it accomplishes the same three things. It does. First, a covenant is formed. Then we're ordained as priests to him, as Peter is going to explain. And we're also cleansed from our corruption and our sin, which is like leprosy. Leprosy, you know, it numbs the body, it destroys the body, it tears down the body. It's so much like sin. Now, each one of these things is ours through the work of Jesus on the cross. And I know you know that. But notice here too, God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Peter shows that it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all our salvation. They are one, all three. All three are involved in salvation, which displays the New Testament approach on the Trinity. Now the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they've existed together throughout all eternity. And we believe absolutely in the Trinity, but each one are equally God. And I know you know that too. Now the cults out there will tell you all kinds of things that are different than that. Jesus is not God. The Holy Spirit is just a presence or an afterthought or whatever they think. Each one is equally God. You know, Peter here, he ends this beginning, I guess we could say, grace to you, he said. So first comes grace. You've heard this before. And then peace. You can't have peace without grace first. You need the grace shed upon you by the Lord before you're really going to have any peace at all. Grace and peace. And he says, be multiplied. And Peter uses a greeting that was common among the Christians, combining the elements of the Greek culture. The word charis is grace. And then the Hebrew culture as well. The word shalom is peace. So he uses both, charis and shalom, grace and peace. And it's like Paul, just like Paul before him, Paul always used grace and peace in his greetings as well. But Peter adds multiplied, which I find interesting because there are those scholars, there are pastors, there are preachers that I've heard that say, Peter read Paul's letters and he added multiplied. Like, I'm going to go one up on Paul. Grace and peace multiplied. Like, he had to go one up on him. And I'm like, I don't think those guys got into that stuff. Although John and Peter raced to the tomb, that was another thing, but I don't think they were doing that. You know, he was trying to one-up them or whatever. He just adds multiplied, more than once, all the time. Grace and peace, I want it all the time. I want it multiplied. But anyways, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You, whoever's reading this. You know, I was thinking the other day, 1 Corinthians 13:13, everybody's pretty familiar with that verse. It says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. We all know the verse. Well, listen, I believe Paul was the faith guy. As you read Paul's letters, Paul was the man of faith, I guess. John was the love guy, the apostle of love, he's called. Well, Peter, I believe, was the hope guy, faith, hope, love. And to us, anybody who's feeling discouraged, are you feeling discouraged today? Are you feeling down, you're tired, you're bummed, depressed, despair, whatever it is? Peter addresses the issue right away, saying, we have a living hope. It's based upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Listen, is there anything more powerful than that? To base our hope on that? Because he rose from the dead, do you know that you are too? Do you realize that? Do you realize how powerful the resurrection is? We have a living hope. We have a living hope based on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Now, unlike living hope, human hope tends to get weaker and weaker and dimmer the older you get. Worldly, human hope, not living hope, weaker and dimmer, and it completely dies out altogether the farther that people get down the road of life. And last week, you know, I finally realized this, you guys. Last week, I am not going to be middleweight champion of the world. I'll never play pro hockey. Not even for Buffalo. But even if I practice really, really hard, all you know, it ain't going to happen. I just don't have the time. That's what it is. But you know those days when you had those kind of hopes? You'd be standing in the driveway throwing a tennis ball at the garage door, and you struck out everybody, man. Willie Mays and all them guys. They all struck out, everybody. Well, that hope that once was so bright is gone altogether. But you know what I say? Big deal. I have a living hope. The same's true for all of us. As we go down the road of life, we check off more and more things that we were going to do. We hope to get done. We hope to do this. Stuff we thought we would do someday or we would do when we grow up. You know, I'm still not grown up yet, so maybe that'll happen. But in regard to spiritual life, the opposite is true. Do we realize that? The opposite's true when it comes to spiritual life. The farther we get down the road we walk with Jesus, the more we realize our hope doesn't lie on this earth. It doesn't. We need to get this hope in us because the world needs to see that you do have hope, and then they can ask you why you have hope, and then you can tell them about it. Our hope is in heaven. We don't need to be the kind of people who wrestle with midlife crises or whatever it is, you know, because our hope isn't to make the New York Giants. Our hope isn't to make $1 billion or to live in a mansion in Hawaii. That's not it at all. That's only going to be fleeting. And you're going to get there anyways and find out it wasn't everything you thought it was. Our hope is in heaven, and heaven's getting closer every day. Listen, world hope is hope of possibility. It is. Christian hope is the hope of certainty. You know, they all say, I hope so. We say, I hope so because I have a living hope because Jesus is the blessed hope. He is our hope. It's a person. Salvation is Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. I mean, wow. We've got to walk around and start acting like that, though, too. We have hope. You know, we're not hopeless. Not at all. We're not even helpless anymore. Well, we are helpless without him, but anyway, heaven's getting closer and closer and closer. And again, Christian hope is the hope of certainty. We have the blessed hope. So if there's an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, it won't do us any good if we never get there. You know, what if I don't make it? And people ask that, what if I don't make it? Well, my first answer would be, let me tell you the gospel. Are you really born again? Because you will make it if you are, right? Look at verse 5. He's talking to you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The promise of our inheritance is certain. Because if we're kept by the power of God, you're kept by the power of God, ensuring us that we'll endure through faith till the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God ensuring us that we'll endure through faith till the coming of Jesus. It's our faith. The person who's kept is a person abiding in a continuing relationship of faith with God. It is. And we need to be kept. We need to be kept. We really do. Keeping isn't necessary unless there's danger outside and there's weakness inside. Does that sound like you? Danger around you and weakness inside. That's certainly me. I'll admit it. It is. Sound like you? To be told, like the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven, it would give little hope or comfort to most of us unless that insurance had been followed and topped off with this, that the heirs also are being kept for its full enjoyment. See, we're being kept. Praise the Lord. You can't do it. We're being kept. Wow. We can't experience this inheritance unless we're born again. And it'd be like rewarding a blind guy by showing him masterpiece paintings. Or taking him to Niagara Falls or something like that. Showing him beautiful paintings or something. Unregenerate man doesn't have the capacity to enjoy this inheritance. They don't. You must be born again. You must be. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, I like this word season. Are you in manifold temptations? Are you going through major trials? It's for a season. It's not going to last forever. You're going to come out of it for a season. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. You know, what did Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. That's us, you know, us. And then once you believe, you really believe in Jesus Christ, how can you not love him? How can you not love him? He goes on, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet, believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So in this we greatly rejoice, Peter says. We especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we're grieved by various trials. Do you ever feel like, I think it was Wednesday night, I was talking about being carried. Do you ever feel like you were being carried? He kept you. He carried you. And you got from one point to the next, how did I ever do that? You didn't. He did it. So we especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we're grieved by these trials because we know that he'll keep us. As our faith is tested by fire. Trust in this. I'm being tested. Yes, but you'll pass the test if you go to the Lord, if you trust in the Lord. He'll keep you. Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much faith you have or you don't have or what kind of faith we have. It's tested because how often are we ignorant of our own faith? We don't know what our faith is like. So it's tested so you can find out. Otherwise, how would you know? Really, think about that. How often are we ignorant of how much or what kind of faith we actually have? So God's purpose in testing is to display the enduring quality of our faith. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. So it's much more precious than gold that perishes, that faith. If gold is tested and purified by fire, and it is, how much more our faith, which is far more precious than gold. Gold is one of the most durable of all materials, but it's going to perish. That's the gold that's on earth. I know there's gold in heaven. There will be a gold street. I guess the gold is so pure, it's going to be transparent. It's not the gold we talk of, but that gold will perish. It's going to perish. Well, our faith won't. The end of your faith is the return of Jesus in the ultimate salvation of our souls. Testing and trials are inevitable as long as we're on this side of the end of your faith. As long as we don't see God, we serve, you know, the God that we serve, we must endure through the trials and we must face them with joy. You know, we could take on a whole nother attitude if we face our trials with, okay, Lord, what am I learning from this? I know I'm going to be stronger getting through this. I'm going to lean all over you. And he's going to say, yeah, that's what I wanted. That's what I intended. That's what I was hoping you would do. You're going to make it. I'm keeping you. So we need to endure these trials and face them with faith, and joy. And I know those guys weren't joyous over being beaten. They were joyous over suffering for Jesus. Get the joy of Jesus in you. You know you're going to heaven. How can you be sad? Faith and joy. Verse 8, can we say, Jesus, whom we haven't seen, we love? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We want to. Peter knew that even though he saw Jesus before and after the resurrection, he did. He saw him before, and I believe he saw him after too. And I don't mean that he visually saw him or whatever, maybe, but I believe that he saw him daily in his study of the word, daily in his prayer. He sat before the Lord and he got in his presence. And if you don't feel like you can do that, it's not difficult. Lord, I want to sit in your presence. I'm going to close my eyes right here and spend this time with you, Lord. I'm going to talk to you. Lord, if you've got sin, confess it. Talk to him. Sit before him. Sit with him. He'll manifest himself to you. Lord, manifest yourself to me right here on the pages of this book. I want to see you. You know, I believe Peter did that after the resurrection too. Now, most Christians in the early church hadn't seen Jesus, but they loved him. They loved him. You really start to understand what Jesus is all about. How can you not love him? I mean, just the whole idea of grace. I don't deserve any grace. Why are you doing this? Why are you giving me grace, Lord? That was our whole message Wednesday. And then you understand it's because he loves you. Jesus was no less real just because they didn't see him. How about you? I remember being a kid, and I said, we can't see Jesus. And somebody asked me, do you believe in Santa Claus? And I think at the time I did or whatever. And I said, I can see him. And then somebody, you know, told me, well, those are all fakes, you know. There's no real Santa Claus. And I said, well, how can you believe in somebody you can't see? And I wasn't born again at that time, but you guys understand that, right? Once you know that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and that he was God, he was man, but he was God in the flesh come to earth, and you understand that, and you start getting to know him, you know he's the most real thing there is. You believe. We believe. Well, the Christians in the early church hadn't seen him, but they loved him. Jesus was no less real because they hadn't seen him. The word translated joy unspeakable or inexpressible occurs only here in the New Testament. And it describes a joy so profound that it's beyond the power of words to express. It's like, sorry, it's unspeakable. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is interesting. Peter says, what you guys are experiencing is something that intrigued the prophets. Something they couldn't get their heads around. They couldn't completely get a handle on it. It was ahead of them. In other words, the prophets wrote about things they didn't completely understand because they saw the glory in places like Psalm 2. They saw that. But then they saw the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And they couldn't put it together. How does this compute? They saw the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. But they'd see the triumph on the Mount of Olives where the returning Jesus will stand one day. But they also saw the blood on Mount Calvary where the Messiah died. They must have wondered, what's up with that? You mean he'll be despised and rejected and smitten and suffer, but he's going to rule and reign too? This doesn't make sense. And they were writing about it. This doesn't make sense. And today, many of the Jews believe there are two Messiahs. There's the suffering Messiah, and then there will be the reigning Messiah. They believe there's two. We know there's one, and he's already come, and he's coming again. The prophets saw Mount Calvary. They saw the Mount of Olives, but they didn't see the valley between the two. They didn't get it. It's a valley of about 2,000 years. They didn't understand that they were writing of two comings, and that the Messiah would come as a suffering Savior before he returned as a conquering king. Some people say, well, I hear about the promises, but I don't see the glory. I've heard about the one, but I don't see the other. That's because there's a valley between the two. It could last a week, it could last a year, it could last a lifetime. But God's plan is being unfolded anyways. Just remember that glory always follows suffering. Just remember that. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These guys are now preaching with an understanding. They're post-resurrection. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will come upon them, fill them up. And the apostles are saying, hey, we preach the same things that the prophets did. You know, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. We're preaching the same things that the prophets did. The only difference is that the prophets couldn't tell the difference between Jesus' suffering and Jesus' glory. The prophets couldn't tell, but the apostles were in the position of being able to understand the difference. They could see the difference. The phrase translated look into is the same phrase used to describe what Peter did when he looked down into the empty tomb. Same phrase. He looked into the empty tomb. So looking into here by the angels. Same words as looking into the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, Luke 24:12. Just like the disciples wondered what the meaning of the empty tomb was, the angels stoop down and they look at us in wonder. They're looking into us and they're like, they're not looking into the empty tomb. They're looking into Jim's empty head and going, what are you doing with that guy? You know, that kind of a thing. They wonder, what does this mean? Why has God chosen these people to be his family? I mean, think about the angels looking at us. David asks, you know, why do you bother with man? Why do you bother with me? Can you picture the angels? What does this mean? Why has God chosen these knuckleheads to be his family? Is that the best he can do? Listen, you know what? If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you put all your faith and trust in him because he's God who became a man so that he could die on a cross for your sins, and he did, and his blood will wash you clean the minute you receive him. If you believe that, you receive him as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord. You become born again. You follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. You become one of his chosen, because you've chosen to choose him. You do that. It doesn't matter what the angels think. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. When God the Father looks at you then, he sees Jesus in you. That's it. It's over. He sees Jesus in you. You're one of his. You belong to him. That's all I'm counting on. I know that when I stand before the Father and he looks at me, he'll see his son in me. Or his son will be standing there going, yeah, he's all right. However that's done. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Father, we pray for just a great day. You've given us a beautiful weather. Lord, may this fall season be one where we just really set our hearts on following you even more fervently, praying more than ever. And Lord, may we just be those kind of people that have so much hope for our future, because we should. We do. It's a sure hope. Lord, I pray that people would see it in us and ask, why do you stay together? Why don't you panic? Why don't you fall apart? Why are you like that? And we could tell them about you. It's our faith and trust in you. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. We're Jesus' own. So, Lord, I just pray today, bless us, protect us. May we start off today on a new week, Lord, a new week with you, walking with you, being blessed by you, a week where you manifest yourself to us daily, and people would see that we've been with you, Jesus. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.